All right, Verizon has told me it's 9:30, so let's we'll go ahead and get started. Remember, this is your day, so I won't make you. I would encourage you to kind of move up and be close, because you guys, as you share, I'd like for you to hear each other, so I won't make you, but if you want to stay close so you can hear, that's probably close enough. I mean, as long as you can hear, you guys will be sharing, hopefully, today more than me saying anything. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather as your people, to gather as those who have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, Lord, who have laid our dirty clothes at the cross and picked up white, pure, holy robes. Father, we thank you for that grace. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit that you've given to us, that indwells us, that empowers us, Lord, that changes our affections and draws us towards you. And Lord, we thank you for your word, the means that which your Spirit uses to change us. And Father, I pray this morning as we interact with each other, as we discuss, Lord, what we have learned from Peter's second epistle, Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, continue to change us, to mold us, Lord, to make us holy, to give us that desire to work towards holiness. And Father, above all, we pray that you would be uplifted, you would be honored, and you would be exalted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I want to do this morning is I want to read 2 Peter. It should take us about 7 minutes. I did it 3 or 4 times. It should be 7 minutes, and then it's open for you all. You can ask questions. You can make comments, what you've learned, what you didn't learn that I missed. I mean, this is open to you. So, but I do think it's important to hear the Scripture. So the best thing, probably the best lesson I've ever taught will be today, because we're going to read the entire book of 2 Peter. So, 2 Peter, starting at chapter 1. Yeah, Dan?
Just so you know, we don't know what we don't know.
That's true. All right. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way you will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able to at any time recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that you all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, you are waiting for these. Since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. It's good to read chunks of scripture. It's good to read and get context. So now, what have you learned? What has God taught you? Questions, anything about 2 Peter? This is your time. So take use of it. Yeah, Bill.
Where were Sodom and Gomorrah?
Good question. I don't know. Anybody know where they are geographically? Dead Sea area? Okay.
Kind of like where the salt
came from, where the Dead Sea was there. Oh, okay. Yeah, it's around the Dead Sea area, Bill.
Okay.
That was an easy stump question. The new heavens and the new earth tell you about them?
Yeah.
Way to set me up, Lori. One of the things that we probably don't focus on enough is heaven. Is the new heavens and the new earth. We don't, that should be a driving motivation for us and to pursue holiness. So what do we know about the new heavens and the new earth? We know Revelation 21 tells us that there's no more tears, there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no sorrow, there's no sin. We know that Revelation also tells us that there is no light there, but Jesus and God Himself is the radiant light. His glory is what lights heaven. We know that there's a river that flows out of the throne of God that's the river of life. We know that there's 12 fruit trees that line that river. Okay, but the biggest thing we know is we see God. We see Him face to face. There's no sin. I can't picture for like an hour to be in any place without sin. As long as I'm there, it's messed, right? But to consider, there's no envy, there's no strife, there's no, butting heads with somebody in heaven. There's none of that. It's absolute pure peace, pure righteousness, but it's a dynamic state. One of the things I think sometimes as kids especially used to think, oh, we're going to sit on our cloud and play the harp, and you think, well, you know, after a few thousand years, it's going to be kind of boring, okay? Maybe this isn't what I want it to be. Heaven is dynamic. God is eternal. He's infinite. We are not. And guess what we're going to be able to do for all eternity? We're going to praise and worship and learn. We're going to learn more about Him. We're going to learn more what grace is. We're going to learn more what holy. We're going to learn more about Him. So just, I mean, that's a quick picture. Yeah, Lori.
I guess, like in Romans, when we were studying that, how earth groans for the redemption, just as our bodies will be redeemed. And so I've been trying to put it all together, new heaven, new earth. God created what is incredible, and if it isn't redeemed yet, what will it look like in redemption? And will we, the good things that He's already given us to enjoy, will it be better and more redeemed? Or, do we have inklings of that?
There's my opinion, so take that for scared. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what heaven's going to be like as far as what we remember, what we know from this earth. It talks about this earth will be totally dissolved and burned up here, Peter tells us. Paul in Romans 8 tells us the whole creation is yearning for its redemption. Does that mean He's going to recreate us like he does us? Does it mean He's going to recreate from starting from scratch? We just don't know. How much of this life will we remember? I don't know. I used to think there's a book, Alcorn, it used to be out here on heaven, and he seemed to think all his relationship, everything that happens on earth, will remember. The more I read Scripture, I seem to think we're going to be remade in such a way that anything associated with sin and that stuff's gone. Now, we do know, it talks about in Revelation 2, there's cities. Talks about there's still commerce going on. We're still going to work, right? We were created in the garden to work. That's satisfaction, but one of the things, think about how much time in our work did we spend fixing what we messed up or that decays or all that. Think about, like my poor wife, she keeps planting these plants inside the house, and I think we've been married 25 years now. I've never seen one grow past a week. It just dies, okay? In heaven, we plant something, it'll grow. It's not going to die. There's not going to be decay. Okay, it's a sense in which, and it's really hard to come to grips, you always think of your spouse, you're closer to your spouse here. Will it be that way in heaven? No. We're going to be that close to everybody because we're the bride. He's the bridegroom, right? So, I mean, that's a hard concept to get to. Yeah.
It talks about our affections here.
Yeah, what we experience here is still tainted by the fall. I mean, it can be glorious, you know, wonderful still, but it is tainted. So it's hard to imagine. Think of if you were, you know, as close as you are to your spouse, as in with your spouse, if you're that way with every believer, and you're closer than that with Jesus himself. I mean, it's hard to picture what it's going to be like. But that's one of the things. That's why the return of Jesus ushers this in. And that's why Peter, his whole thing is, remember, Jesus is coming. He's coming back. This, where you're stuck right now, is not going to be that way. There is a perfect and a perfection and a righteousness that awaits us that we simply can't grasp. There's big debates. Is the creation going to be, you know, redeemed, or is it going to be destroyed, as Peter says? I used to say redeemed. Peter seems awful explicit here. It's burned up, and it's like God starting from scratch. It's going to resemble this creation, it seems like, because he does list things that we do. You know, there's cities, there's commerce, there's that kind of stuff. It's a good course topic. Well, you open it. I think if you read, especially if you read a lot of books on the martyrs and things like that, that was their passion. That's what kept them going. They saw, and they were waiting for that day when they would be in heaven. I like the writer of the Hebrews, right, says they saw from a distance. That's us. I mean, we're closer. We're much closer than they saw from a distance, but that's the key. And the key is, forget the stuff. You know, people write books about heaven, oh, you know, the streets of gold, there's this and that. That's secondary. Jesus is there. And what John says, in that day you will see him as he is. Think about what was Moses' great request. God, let me see your glory. And what did God tell him? That's a nice request. You're going to be toast if I do that. You can only see my backside. Okay, so we're going to see him face to face. He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, just trying to picture the God of the universe smiles at us and says, well done. And ushers us into his presence. So it's really the presence of God that's it. You know, Jesus defined eternal life in John 17. Eternal life is to know God. That's the essence of eternal life. It's not the stuff. You know, I was just reading, there's a book just came out. Some guy died and he went to heaven, quote unquote, for 20 minutes and came back. And he wrote all this book. And I just glanced through it at the bookstore. I'm not going to pay. I don't like buying heresy. If it comes free, I'll do it, you know. But I looked through there and there was not a single page that discussed Jesus or God in heaven. It was all about the stuff that was there. He knew this, and he ran into this person, he did this and that. It's like garbage. Jesus is the essence. God is the essence. Seeing the throne there is what makes heaven heaven. So I won't go into the 1,000-year stuff, because now you've got a whole course and a whole... Yeah.
I have trouble imagining heaven at all. I mean, I believe in it, but that it will be set on fire and dissolved, that's beyond my understanding. And the other thing is the number of people we're all going to be in the presence of God, and the millions of people that are going to be with us.
Let me address the first thing. Chapter 3, verse 12 was a question, and it says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So the heavens will be set on fire. That's not heaven. That's not God's dwelling place. That's his creation. That's the universe. That's everything outside of earth. So, you know, God created the heavens and the earth. So when Peter's talking here, it's the same idea. That's the rest of creation apart from this earth. So everything's going to be redone, you know, in that sense. He's going to recreate the entire creation or redeem it. As far as talking about how the judgment happens, we've got these billions and millions of people, they're going to all stand before God. How's that going to work? I don't know. I know. Remember, once we die and we enter that sphere, time is different, right? You're no longer a mortal body. He's restored. Now, people that have died now are waiting for their body. They are disembodied spirits. You know, talked about Revelation 6, talked about the martyrs before the throne. That's their thing. They were waiting for that body. They wanted to be redeemed. But people that die now go immediately to the presence of God, into that before the altar, Romans 6, or Revelation 6, and they wait for the redemption. But it's immediate. Remember, since God's omnipresent, he's everywhere at once, he's omnipotent, all-powerful, he ministers to each one individually at that particular moment in time, absolutely. So, yeah, it's past my pea brain mind, too, so definitely. They're definitely ushered directly to the presence of God, and we know that, but they are still waiting. You know, you see the martyrs, Revelation 6, they're crying out, Lord, when are you going to judge? Why haven't you done that? And he tells them, you got to wait a little while longer. But you're right, as far as they are transferred directly to heaven. That aspect is true, but there is a sense when they're still waiting. The whole creation, that's why I talked about the whole creation longs. It's waiting for redemption because there's stuff that needs to be put right, stuff that needs to be finished. As Paul said, you know, it's better for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. To be here is good. To be in heaven, died right now, is better. But to be redeemed when Christ returns and in heaven is best, because that's when we get the new glorified body. Which, by the way, I don't know how that works, right? Jesus just walked through walls and right into the room, right? How does that work? So that's a new creation. There's something else going on there that we don't understand. I think in heaven the martyrs do. Because it says how long, you know, they look and they see. The idea is that they're kind of viewing this stuff from heaven's perspective and seeing it transpire. God, why? You know, it seems like Satan is winning. Evil's winning. And they say, why? How much longer? So there's a sense, I think, when they're, I don't want to say they're anxious, but they know it's not done yet. You know, they're still waiting for that consummation, I think. So, yeah, Becca.
And just wondering if you could expound on that, because as Christians, we're still sinning, we're still struggling, we're still failing. And the false teachers that Peter talks about, they're putting on a front that they are Christians and they're pretending. So how do we discern that? And then the second part of the question, I was reading a blog this week, kind of along the same lines, and a pastor commented, we're not to judge. It's not your place to decide if someone is or isn't.
Okay, so the two-pronged question, Spurgeon's quote, if you go down to the middle of the first page there, Spurgeon says, and I kind of jump in the middle, says, no scale of degrees are possible. Believers should be a direct and obvious contradiction to the unregenerate. The life of a saint should be altogether above and not in the same category as the life of a sinner. We should compel, and this is what I thought was great about that, we should compel our critics not to confess that moralists are good and Christians a little better. But while the world is darkness, we should obviously be light. And while the world lies in the wicked one, we should most evidently be of God and overcome the temptations of the wicked one. Wide as poles are apart, are life and death, light and darkness, health and disease, purity and sin, spiritual and carnal, divine and sensual. So that's the That's a distinction between the regenerate and the unregenerate, the saved and the unsaved. So first part of the question, how do we tell the difference? Okay, I hope I don't step on Phil's toes because he's talking about judging this morning in Matthew 7. We're told we're not to judge. We're always told we're not to judge the world. Okay, we're never told we're not to judge those in the church. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul makes that distinction, right? The world's going to act like that. That's what it should be. But those in the church, if I claim to be a Christian and my life mimics the world, I am to be judged. I am to be approached. I am to be disciplined because that's not what I'm saying I am. And that's what Peter has said, right? Remember the first chapter. He said, first of all, we've been granted everything we need that pertains to what? Remember those two words? Life and godliness. So I've been given eternal life. I've been given all the power to then live godly, to live like Jesus. So I am empowered to do that. Verse 4 then tells us that we've been delivered from the corruption of this world. The lust of the world, we've been delivered from. So we have different affections. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't still sin. And I think that's the key. So how do we distinguish the difference between somebody who is a believer that's struggling versus somebody who's an unbeliever? Okay, I fall back on the snapshot view and the motion picture view. I have to look at someone's life over a period of time. If you catch me on any given day at any moment, you could look and say, that is an unbeliever, no doubt about it. Hopefully, though, as you look at my life and you say, okay, from 1996 to 2016, there's been growth. There's a change of life. There's a pursuit of holiness that has gone on. So as we look at people, as we try to make that discernment, it's the long picture view. Now, unfortunately today, my opinion, the cheap gospel has come out and pretty much says, come to Jesus, walk the aisle, pray a prayer. You're a believer, now go live your life however you want. If you want to make him Lord, that's something else you do secondarily. Okay. That has led to people in this idea, well, I've prayed a prayer, I've walked the walk, I've said I believe, and now I go live my life however I want. Sorry, that's not the true gospel, and that's not true conversion. So we have to be careful of, we're saved by faith alone, but never forget the next phrase, but not by faith that is alone. Remember, what has Peter constantly said? God has saved you. He's granted you all this for what purpose? So we would live like Jesus. Now, as far as when we judge other people, how are we to come into that? That's a little hairier situation. Here's the precepts I try to follow. If I see someone I think is struggling in sin, that they claim and they have to claim to be a Christian. If you don't claim to be a Christian, you don't follow my guidelines. You're under a whole different thing. Now, I need to take the gospel to you and say you fall under God's judgment, but that's not me coming along and judging their behavior. But if I see somebody that claims to be a Christian and their life does not look like a believer, first thing I always do, I pray for them. Okay? I pray for them. Because the first thing I got to do is take away my prejudices. Okay? I may not particularly like that person. Oh, I'm going to get you, that type of thing. We want to make sure that doesn't happen. Okay? By praying, I also pray for discernment. Am I seeing the truth? Okay? Then the third thing, and it's hard. I've had to do this several times. Just go to the person, just tell me if I'm wrong, but I've kind of seen your life, and it seems like you're straying, and you're kind of getting off the path, and this is what I see. Just tell me if I'm wrong, but I care about you. Until I come to the point, and the sermon, I got to make sure there's no log in my own eyes. I go, nitpicking. But again, this has to be kind of a period of time, again, okay? Now, blatant sin, obviously, you commit murder, you commit adultery, something like that. That's obvious. I don't have to discern for time if that's right or wrong. But to see patterns in people's lives, you have to take a big picture. We don't want to jump and see one thing. Oh, there he is. There's that Holly guy. He's going off the deep edge. Look what he's doing. Well, hopefully tomorrow or whatever, Spirit gets me and takes me back. But kind of take this long view. But if we look at a person's life and there has been no life change over a long period of time, and as Spurgeon said, it's a difference between light and darkness. We're not talking shades of gray here. We're not talking, it's really hard to see if I get the light just right. No, this is light, and this is darkness. That's got to be the distinguished difference. So there has to be an obvious change. Because why? Because God has changed us. It's not me doing it. The Spirit Himself has given us life. And I pose this question. Is there any difference when you see a live person and a dead person? Is there a noticeable difference? Yeah. Even when they're sleeping, yeah. Something's moving. Dead person didn't do anything. That's the same thing. We're spiritually alive. The unregenerate are spiritually dead. So as obvious as it is between a live person and a dead person, should be between the regenerate and the unregenerate. Did I answer? Did I do a nice political skirt around the issue? But again, that's what Peter's saying. And again, he's saying, work at it. Be diligent. I want to stir you up. Okay. Holiness doesn't just happen. You don't fall into holiness. I forget, I don't know if it was R.C. Sproul said it. Somebody said, you don't just fall into holiness. It doesn't just happen. Okay? Just like it doesn't just happen that I stumble and get all A's. No, I have to work at it. We have to work at holiness. But the good thing about it, God is the one that's given me the affections to work. It's not just working to be moral. Remember, we talked about the difference between morality and godliness. Morality is, I want to be good on the outside. I want to look good to people. Holiness is, or godliness is, I want to pursue that moral ethic, but I do it because I want the glory to go to God. That's the difference. God's glory is first and foremost in view in godliness. Morality, what you can put in, fill in the blank, whatever you want. But there has to be a distinguishing mark. There has to be. That's what Peter has told us through here. And remember, what's his motivation, right? Jesus is coming back. You're going to see him face to face. Think on heaven. Then all this stuff the world has to offer, it falls away. Remember Titus 2, right? For the grace of God has appeared to all men. What's it command us to do? Commanding us to deny worldliness, to deny ungodliness. There's work there. I have to get, that's the whole reason grace came. Grace came so that I would be obedient. Grace doesn't come so that I won't be obedient to the commands of God. It doesn't happen that way. Ephesians 2:10, right? We were created in Christ Jesus. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? For good works. Work. Do things for the glory of God. Did Jesus come to earth? Did He work or did He just stand idle? Now, He was holy. He could just fall into holiness. There's one that, because He is. But He worked. It says He learned. That's a Hebrews, there's a blow of your mind. He learned through discipline. The Son of God had to learn through discipline and work. Huh, any idea how that works? But that's what's got to happen to us. Grace is the catalyst. Good works is the result. And if we never see good works, grace hasn't been there. Again, over the long, long motion picture view. Make sense? I don't know about Peter. Peter's the one that preached it by the Holy Spirit, not me. Other comments or questions or? It's hard. So the question was kind of, what about people that say they're Christians, say they believe, and yet they have no desire to really go to church? John Calvin said, if you do not have the church as your mother, you can't have God as your father. So the Reformers kind of, now that, you know, that was a Reformed perspective. Here's again the thing. Part of the things when God changes our affections, He changes our affections for the people we love. And one of the things that we're drawn to is we're drawn towards God's people. Now, I've run into people who say, well, the church is so hypocritical, you know, I don't want to be a part of that. I want to be in something pure. And I said, well, what are you in? Because as soon as you're in it, you destroy it, okay? I think, personal opinion, I would question their true salvation, because you want to be with God's people. And if you don't like the church you're in, go find one. You know, do something like that. But again, that's Christ's bridegroom is the church. And I've always said, if I don't want to be with you here, why would I want to spend an eternity with you? You know, I mean, not just my engineering mind. I can stomach you for 70 years. Eternity, that's a long time. But we want to be with God's people because we see each other. We're the redeemed, right? Yeah, I guess that's a good thing. Yeah. What are they doing instead of going to church? You know, are they deep in Bible study out in the woods? You know? Or are they watching football playing golf? Okay, well, now, you know. Yeah, yeah. I think part of that, too, is many churches are very lax as far as membership and things like that. You know, because, I mean, you read books all the time. First way to destroy growing a church is to require people to be members. Because Americans want to be free. We don't want to commit to anything, right? That's big. We don't want to commit. Well, that's anti-God. Commitment is Yeah, I mean, I agree people have been hurt by the church. Again, if my commitment is to Jesus Christ, my commitment is to his people. I will find his, I will do, you know, again, now there's people hurt and we need to be compassionate, don't get me wrong. It's very hard for me to say that I'm a believer and I have no desire to go to church, regardless, put in whatever circumstances. Now, we do have to find a church that actually preaches the gospel. I mean, you could be in places where those don't exist. That I get. You know, as far as coasting, and this is, Peter doesn't give us the option to coast, you know, and be careful how I say this. The most dangerous thing and the most heinous thing that I can ever do is to tell somebody they are a believer and they're not. The most loving, compassionate thing I can do to somebody is to stir them up and to say, you better check. Don't coast. Because coasting is the broad way, and where does it lead? And unfortunately, confronting people about sin, confronting these type of things, it's not easy. It's not comfortable. I don't wake up every morning and go, cool, who do I get to confront that? No. It's like, oh gosh, I don't want to do it. But folks, do we really care about people? And here's the main question. Do we care about Jesus enough? Because really, if you and I are coasting, we're a blight on God's work. That's what Peter said about the false teachers, right? They are bringing blaspheme to God's name. That's what's first and foremost. Really, it's not how I feel. Now, my wife will tell you, I'm not a big feelings kind of guy. Usually things are black and white, you know, it's like that. But I'll say this. We need to be careful to not let feelings step in the way of God's glory. If I offend you, I'm sorry. If I do it for God's glory, I'm sorry, but I'm not changing. Now, I can offend because I'm offensive. That's different. I need to change that, right? But to get back here, this coasting, Paul doesn't allow for it. Peter doesn't allow for it. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't allow for it, and he's moving in us. We're partakers of the divine nature. Have you thought about that phrase? God lives in us. I don't get it. He lives in us. He changes us. He molds us. Yeah, Lori.
That's just why we always need to point people back to God's word, because they don't have to go into church to read God's word. It's Paul and Peter that are, you know, challenging. And I know in business dealings, you ask, you get in conversation, oh, yeah, I always went to church as a kid, but I just can't, you know. And I generally don't tell them they need to get in a church right away. I generally say, you know, if you got a Bible, you really need to just start reading God's word. You can't read it real long without coming across those truths.
Yeah, that's the best advice. Tell them to read the word. Not my opinion. Read, you know, argue with God. He's got a better mind, and he's got more severe consequences. Right? Dan?
Well, the being lukewarm in Revelation, the different churches as they were judged, do I fall into, I may not be attending, but do I fall into this category, quote unquote, professed believers, not necessarily real believers? And then the antidote is what Lori said, but what you were saying, you know, saying Lisa, got to talk to the person individually and challenge them about Jesus Christ and his reading his word and understanding their relationship with him.
Yeah, Church of Laodicea is a great example, right? It's lukewarm. What does God say he's going to do with him? Spew him out. That's judgment. So it's tough, and I, you know, wife and I worked with youth for almost 20 years, and talk about a place where you get kids to make all kinds of commitments without understanding the gospel. That was it. And we need to be careful that the gospel, when we share with people, we're sinners, Christ died for my sin, I have to rest wholly in him. That's the gospel. It's not that he's going to fix your marriage. It's not he's going to fix your friendships. It's not he's going to fix this. It's not he's going to fix. God may not fix any of that. He's going to fix your eternity. That's the gospel. You know, and it. Yeah, we're not to be fruit inspectors, I used to call it. I don't do that. Again, that's why it takes a long period of time. Right? If I go out and if I looked at my grapefruit tree 2 years ago, I had like one grapefruit, loud, didn't do anything. All of a sudden, this year it had a bunch. So if I went last year in that one snapshot and said, oh, this tree, I might as well dig it up and throw it out. But over time. It's God's business, but yeah. I'd say it's also the church's business. We're to look at Hebrews. We're to stir one another up. We're to protect. We're to bring in. And here's the one of the things, and I don't want to leave here and say, oh, we're supposed to go out and watch people do it. No, we're not supposed to say who's a Christian, who's not. I can't say that. What I can say is by what your works demonstrate, to what Peter's saying. By what your works demonstrate. Remember, he said, if you're not pursuing these qualities, what did he say? You're so short, you're so nearsighted that you're what? You're blind. You don't see the truth. You know what really it comes down to? You and I, when we see people struggling, we need to come alongside those people. We have to invest time with them. That's what scares us, I think, more than anything, right? It's easy to look and say, oh, he's not doing it right. Well, I'm going this way because I don't want to deal with it, right? So. Again, that's why I say you pray about it. Yeah, well, you spend time praying about it first, right? So that it's not just, I'm like, that type of thing. Kelly. Right, again, it's that motion picture. What Kelly's saying, and we need to have a relationship with those people, right? Again, I have to know them over a period of time. So.
I, as a Christian, have to make the step to introduce myself to that community. But then they can't let up on me if you're in an area that you're having trouble with.
One of the things, go ahead.
Is that
There's the remedy.
That's it.
The body encouraging. What? And I'll point out, because now I'm one of those old people, what are the older people supposed to do? Come alongside the who? So when the youngers are falling, whose fault is it? The older ones mature in the faith should be coming alongside. That's time. That's investment. That's hard. That's work. Right? That's work. So let me, I don't want to get this. I don't want to go out of here and I'll get called into Phil's office. I'm not saying that we're to go out and we're fruit inspectors and, well, I saw this one sin. You cannot be a Christian. You don't want to. No. Okay? But let me caution you. Take the scripture's words, not mine. Peter says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if these qualities are not yours and increasing, grace isn't static. Grace is dynamic. There's growth. Again, do we come to dry times? Yeah, look at David. David, a man after God's own heart. Knock on wood, I haven't murdered anybody or committed adultery yet. Now, I've done it in my mind, but that's a man after God's own heart. But what distinguished him? Look at the motion picture view. He repented when he was confronted with his sin, right? So it's not, we don't just throw him out the door because of one sin there. He repented. So keep that in mind. But let's not let our Americanism jump in the way and say, well, you say you're Christian, I don't have any, no. And that should be an encouragement to those of us in the faith. We need to come alongside others that are struggling. That's our job. 2 Timothy especially said the older, 1 Timothy, the older to come alongside the younger. Yeah, last one. That's a great point. Remember, who corrected Peter when he got out of line in Galatia? Paul. How did Peter refer to Paul? Beloved brother, right? See, there's the thing. Paul's concern was first and foremost for the glory of God. His second was for Peter. He was concerned about Peter because Peter was drifting. And guess what happens when that confrontation occurs in the confines of true fellowship and true concern? Both restored. Both better off, both appreciate one another. So, well, good. You stirred up some stuff. That could be a good class sometime. Let's pray real quick. We're over. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are God, that you know all things, Lord. Help us simply, Lord, to be stewards of what you've given to us, Lord. Grant us grace. Help us to come alongside those who are struggling, Father. And may above all, Lord, may by your Spirit within us, may we say no to the world, yes to the cross. Yes to obedience. And Lord, looking forward and longing for that day when we will see you face to face, when this creation that we know of will be done away with and we will be in one in which righteousness dwells forever. Lord, be with us as we go to the worship service now, that you would be exalted, you would be praised, and you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.